With capability comes responsibility. If God created you with the capability of doing something, then that means He's holding you responsible, not to squander that capability, but to use it for His good purposes and to benefit His people. And that includes the capability of being beautiful. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. And last week we began chapter 3 where Peter teaches women how to be beautiful. And he gives us these beauty tips, three beauty tips for women, three ways women can develop the kind of beauty that is capable of winning a man's heart, not to her, but to Christ. When a husband is disobedient to God's word, this kind of beauty can actually win him over to repentance. And so that's what Peter's teaching the women how to do here. And the first thing that we found was that the source of this beauty was not on the outside. It didn't have anything to do with the body. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Fixing up the way that you look on the outside will help attract a man to you, but not to God. It's fine to use hairstyles and makeup and clothes and jewelry to enhance your beauty, but those things should never be the source of your beauty. The source must be the inside, the heart. Verse 4, instead, the source of your beauty should be that of the inner self. Literally, the hidden man of the heart, it says. When your beauty comes from the outside, and that's the source of it. For one thing, it'll only attract men to you, not to God. And secondly, it doesn't last long. And that's the other thing Peter says here. It fades. We make all our frantic efforts to hold off the aging process, anti-wrinkle creams and surgeries and everything else. But eventually age catches up to all of us. And if you are attractive now, according to these world standards, you won't be long. It's not going to last very long. And so if that's all there is to your beauty, then when that's gone, which will be soon, there will be nothing left but ugliness. Right? Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. So beauty that comes from the outside only is fleeting, but if the source of your beauty is internal, then the beauty and attractiveness persist beyond the time when the external fades. Look at verse 4. Your adornment should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So this beauty doesn't fade. Instead, it grows. It actually increases. Women with this kind of beauty keep getting more and more attractive as time goes on. They don't get depressed about aging because the aging process in the kingdom of God is a beautifying process. So, how do you get this internal, beautiful, soul-winning kind of beauty? Peter gives us three ingredients, three beauty tips that will make any woman beautiful. The first one we looked at last week, respectful submission to her husband. We discovered some very interesting things about submission that in this text that kind of knocked down some popular misconceptions about what submission means. It's remarkable that Peter talks about submission in a context where the wife is a Christian and the husband's not a Christian. That's significant. In that culture, the wife was always expected to follow the religion of her husband automatically. And if a wife didn't do that, if she followed a different religion than her husband, that would be a huge embarrassment to her husband. And yet Peter not only does not tell her to follow his religion, but he's actually instructing her on how to win him over to her religion. That's her effort that she's putting forth. So obviously, biblical submission does not mean mindlessly following whatever your husband thinks about everything or agreeing with him on everything. This is a case where the wife disagrees with her husband on the most important, most fundamental issue there is. He rejects the gospel. She believes it's the way to salvation. It's impossible to have a bigger disagreement than that. So clearly, submitting does not mean agreeing with him on everything, nor does it mean passively accepting everything he does and everything that he is. It's not passive acceptance. Peter is teaching women how to win their husbands over to Christ. He's teaching them how to change their husbands. Sometimes marriage counselors will say, don't try to change your spouse. Just work on yourself. Don't try and change your spouse. But Peter's teaching us here that changing your spouse is the whole point. It's the whole point of this section. Of course you should try to change your spouse. You should try to change everybody you meet, everybody you have influence over. That's what we do as Christians. We are trying to help one another with the sanctification process. We're trying to win unbelievers to the Lord. We want change to happen. We want to function as a godly influence. So the issue isn't whether or not you should try to change your husband. The issue is two things: your motive and your method for changing your husband. If your motive for changing your husband is to make life more pleasant for yourself, that's a bad motive. That's the wrong motive. And that's the natural motive of the flesh that we all have. So this is a constant battle to fight in your soul against this. Most women try to get their husbands, and this goes the other way around too, husbands trying to change their wives for their own sake. Most of us try to change our spouse to get our spouse to stop hurting us or stop causing us pain or anxiety. I want him to stop hurting me, start loving me. I want him to help me with the kids more, or I want him to stop this behavior that bothers me. All these, those are all selfish motives. The goal is not to conform your spouse to your own desires for your own sake. The goal is to conform him to God's desires for the glory of God and for the good of your husband. So it's crucial. And by the way, these principles, they apply in all kinds of relationships. It's crucial that you have the right motive, and also not just the right motive, but the right method, the way that you go about changing him. Methods like yelling at him or using the silent treatment or being cool towards him to teach him a lesson or moving out for a while in order to get his attention. All of that is sinful manipulation. That's the wrong method. Using sinful techniques like that to get your husband to adjust to your preferences is wrong. But how about this? How about using submission and respect and love to get your husband to conform to your desires and make your life more pleasant? What about that? That's also wrong. That's also wrong. It's still the wrong motive. If you submit to him and show him respect and do all the kinds of things that he wants so that you can manipulate him into loving you better, that's selfish manipulation, not godly influence. Godly influence is when you try to bring your spouse to greater holiness for God's sake and for his sake, for the pleasure of God. So the motive must be righteousness for God's glory and your husband's highest good, and the method must be inner beauty. So submission does not mean blind agreement. It does not mean passive acceptance. And then a third one, submission is not slavish subservience. There are men who think that submission means a wife's role is to serve him. There are men that think that. That is backwards. That's completely backwards. In the kingdom of God, Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, that in the kingdom of God, the one who serves is the one in authority. If you're in charge, you're the one who serves those under you, not the other way around. In the world, it's the other way around. The underling holds the door for the boss. The underling goes and gets the coffee and does all that. In the kingdom, the boss holds the door and the boss gets the coffee for the underling. That's why Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He washed them because he was the highest authority in the room, and so he was the logical candidate to do the menial serving. So it's the husband who should serve. Now, does that mean wives should never serve? Should wives ever serve their husbands? Yeah, wives should serve their husbands just because they're Christians. Every Christian should be a servant, right? We're all trying to serve one another all the time because we're Christians. But in the race to see who can be first to serve, the husband should win most of the time because he's the head of the home. And so he's the highest authority, which means he must be the greatest servant. So submission is not blind agreement. It's not passive acceptance. It's not subservience. And one more. Submissiveness is not demeaning. In the world, we tend to think of the one in charge as being more important than the people under him, or better than them in some way. In the kingdom of God, that's not the case at all. And if you doubt that, just realize for a moment that God the Father is the head over Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Man is the authority over the woman, Christ is the authority over the man, and God the Father is the authority over God the Son. Now, God the Son, is He lesser than God the Father? No. Is He less important? No, not at all. They are equal in essence. God the Father has no attribute in any greater measure than God the Son at all. They're one in essence. So if you think that the one who submits is somehow lesser than the one in authority, just think for a second about Jesus in Luke 2:51, submitting to His parents. He obeyed His parents. Now you tell me, were Joseph and Mary greater than Jesus? Were they better than Jesus, more important than Jesus? No, they were infinitely less important, less significant in every way, infinitely so. They were not better than Him at all. Authority and submission has nothing to do with importance or dignity. Nothing. That's what Christ teaches us. Submission is simply taking the place, the God-ordained place that was designed for you in the family. That's all. That's what submission is. It's none of those other things. It's just simply taking the place God ordained for you in the home. God designed roles for every person, in every context. And your greatest dignity will come in fulfillment of that role, when you carry out that role. If He made you a hand in the body, then there's no dignity in trying to behave like a head. If you're a hand, and it's not demeaning for a hand to respond to the head, right? I mean, nobody looks at a concert pianist playing some amazing piece of music and say, "Oh, look at those pathetic hands, just doing nothing but taking orders all day from that big, ugly, round head, just sitting up there on the shoulders doing nothing all day." No, the fact that those hands are so responsive to the head brings both hands and head dignity, right? We are impressed with people that can do that kind of thing. We're impressed with people whose bodies respond to their head. Athletes and musicians and people who have great command over their body. If there are hands that make their own movements apart from signals from the head, we call that a spasm, right? And spastic people, nobody looks at a spastic body part and says, "Oh, good for you. You know, you got some independence. You're on your own." No, we feel sorry for people who have spasms all the time. Submitting to your husband is not only the biggest favor you can do for your husband, it's the biggest favor you can do for yourself and for your kids, for the whole family. It makes the family function the way that God designed it to function. It is a beautiful thing to see. And if you say, "Well, I would love to follow my husband's leadership, but he never leads. How can I follow leadership that isn't even there?" All the more reason to be submissive, because if you are married to a weak man, you're married to a wimpy man, a passive man who fails to provide spiritual leadership in the home, a man like that will really never take leadership if you are a wife who's hard to lead. What he needs is not someone to take over for him. What he needs is someone to strengthen him. And no one can do that more than you, his wife. No one can do that more than you. Not his pastor, not his friend, nobody. It is amazing the ability that God has given women to be able to strengthen their husbands. And it's an amazing thing also to see how much ability a wife has to take away the strength of a husband. No one on the planet can weaken you or strengthen you as much as your wife. A man who's normally very strong and bold and courageous and all that, if his wife treats him like a child, belittles him, dishonors him, he will become a cowardly pile of mush. It happens again and again. If she constantly beats him down with his past mistakes, withholds forgiveness from him for days at a time, manipulates him with her moodiness so he's afraid to ever say no to her on something she really wants, she will drain every ounce of strength out of him that he had. Men like that end up sitting on the couch eating potato chips all day because they lose their drive. They lose their strength. It's just sapped. But on the other hand, I think most women have no idea. I really think most women have no idea how much power they have to strengthen their husbands. I mean, if your husband knows for sure you are behind him, you are supporting him, you look up to him, you respect him, he could go against the whole world. And when you know your wife is like that, you just feel like you can stand up against anything, anybody. If you ever see a man who is just great courage, fears nothing, a guy like that, 9 times out of 10, you'll find he's got a wife who encourages and strengthens and supports him. Instead of nagging him, she finds the key to his heart. She finds what works when it comes to motivating him, and she does that. She figures it out. And instead of everything being a tug of war in decision making, she gives him, if it's a decision, a hard decision, and they're not seeing eye to eye, she will give him her counsel the best she can. She'll provide as much wisdom and perspective as she can, and then she'll say this. She'll say, okay, I've given you my opinion. Now the decision is yours to make before God. I'm entrusting it to you. I want you to know that whatever you decide, I will support. And if it ends up being the wrong decision, if it's a mistake, and we end up in the bottom of a pit somewhere, I just want you to know I will be there. You won't hear any. I hope I told you so. I will be there by your side in the bottom of that pit, and we will make our way out of that pit together. We lose our house. We lose our life savings, our retirement, our children. We lose everything. Still, on that day, I will be by your side supporting you. And we'll work our way out of that mess together. You say that to your husband, and it will be like giving spinach to Popeye. I mean, you're going to stand back and guard your face because buttons are going to be popping off of his shirt, and he's going to be filled with strength to lead that family and overcome obstacles that would normally stop him in his tracks. And it will also give him a heart to actually give greater consideration to your counsel. He will tend to listen to you more when you're like that. And more importantly, it'll make you so beautiful that over time his heart will become softer toward God, which is Peter's point. So, beauty tip number one, submission. That was last week. Now, beauty tip number two comes in verse 2. The husband will be won over by seeing, it says, the reverence and purity of your lives. Here's a literal translation. They may be won over without words by the conduct of their wives, having seen here's how he says it, having seen the inferior purity of your conduct. Inferior purity. I thought about making purity and fear of God two separate points in my outline because two separate beauty tips here, because they seem like kind of separate things. You know, fear of God is one thing, purity is another thing. But the grammar here just really ties them together in a tight way. You can't disconnect them. Disobedient husbands, unbelieving or disobedient husbands, will be won back to Christ by means of a purity, a certain kind of purity, not just any purity, but specifically a purity that's an in-fear kind, meaning fear of God, purity that comes from fearing God. In Peter, fear is always, the good kind of fear is always fear of God. We tend to use the word purity in the context of sexual purity. That connotation isn't part of this Greek word in the New Testament. It can be used, it can be used for sexual purity if the context demands it, but it doesn't demand it here. So it's just, the word just simply means to be innocent, innocent of wrongdoing in general. A wife will be able to attract her husband to Christ when her life is pure in the sense of just being blameless. Blameless. And by blameless, I don't mean perfect. Nobody is perfect, but there are some people who are pure. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 22. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. When you obey God's word, you don't make yourself perfect, but you do make yourself pure. Blameless. When you see the idea of being living a pure life or a blameless life or a righteous life in Scripture, it means three things, basically. Number one, you are resolved to do God's word, what God's word says in every area through faith in his promises. That's your resolve. You're just saying, this is my commitment. This is what I want to do. I want to obey him. I want to obey him by faith in his promises. Number two, you're fighting hard by faith against every area of sin in your life that you can find. And number three, when you fail, you repent. That's what a pure life is. If you're doing all three of those things, this is you. You're blameless. You're pure. And you're living a holy, righteous, obedient, pure life. That's what purity is. And that's your best shot at winning your husband's heart to Christ. Because if you're doing that, that means that you will be constantly, continually increasing in love, humility, patience, kindness, compassion, integrity, joy, trustworthiness, peace, self-control, wisdom. All of those virtues are just going to keep building in you, keep growing in you, and that's going to make you and your God attractive to your husband. The more you develop those virtues, the harder it will be for your husband to keep hanging on to his arguments against Christ. Purity is attractive, and when somebody is living a pure life and then invites you to join them in that purity, it has an attracting draw. It has a very powerful draw. But any kind of spiritual impurity in your life will take it in the other direction. It'll have the opposite effect, especially impurities related to the marriage. So if you are selfish, or your words or attitudes are disrespectful, and you're not repenting of that, if you're not submissive to his decisions, or you try to seize control of the home, if you order him around or talk to him like a child, those kinds of impurities will destroy your influence. And if fearing God sounds like a bad thing to you, I mean, all of this, remember, it comes out of fearing God. And if that seems like a negative thing to you, then you need to understand, there's two kinds of fear. There's a good kind and a bad kind. The bad kind of fear of God is when you're afraid God will harm you or do something bad. That's an evil kind of fear. And that comes from a distortion of your understanding of God. It's just a distorted conception of God. The good kind of fear of God means loving God so much that you care more about his approval or disapproval than you care about anything else in the whole world. The more you love someone, the more you will care about what they think, right? Their approval. Caring about someone's approval or disapproval is a function of love. Some random guy off the street doesn't approve of me. So what? I don't care. My wife doesn't approve of me. Now that hits me because I love her and I care about what she thinks. The more you love someone, the more you're going to care what they think. So this kind of fear of God is loving him so much that you really, really care about what he thinks more than you care about anything else. That's fearing God. So what Peter is saying here is the wife must have a purity of life that comes from that, fearing God. She cares so deeply about God's assessment of her more than she cares about anything else in the world. And that'll be attractive to her husband. It means that if she had to choose between, and this is interesting, if she had to choose between her husband's approval and God's approval, she would rather have God's approval. If she had to choose between being looked up to and respected by her friends or co-workers on the one hand, or on the other hand, being pleasing to God, she would choose being pleasing to God. She would forego the praises of men and choose being pleasing to God. You will have this kind of soul-winning beauty if you are afraid of nothing but God's displeasure. Afraid of nothing but God's displeasure. And it's ironic because if you strive to have this kind of purity and goodness as defined by your husband's ideas of purity and goodness, that won't win him. Seems like that's what would really win him, if you just conform to what he thinks is a good life. But it won't work. If your unbelieving or disobedient husband has a certain idea of what a good life really is, and he wants you to conform to that, if you do that, it won't work. It won't win him to Christ because it won't be beautiful. He thinks it'll be beautiful, but it won't. It'll end up being ugliness if it doesn't match up with God's word. Which is why Peter specifies not just anybody's idea of purity and goodness and righteousness, but specifically the kind of purity that comes from fearing God alone. And that's another reason why submissiveness can never include following your husband into sin, right? Because if you suspect, I mean, we had the question last week, what do you do if your husband's not seeking God's will? Do you still submit to him? What if he's not praying about the decision? Do you still submit? The answer to that is yeah, of course. He's talking about unbelieving husbands here. They're not seeking God's will. So yes, you still submit in those cases. But what if he is, he's not asking you to do something foolish. He's asking you to do something sinful. Like, it would be sin for you to do it. He's wanting you to do something that God's word expressly forbids you to do. Or your husband's forbidding you to do something that God's word expressly commands you to do. then you can't obey. There you obey God instead of men. You can't follow him there because that wouldn't be following him. That wouldn't be living a life of purity. God-fearing kind of purity, which is what will ultimately win him. Now, obviously, this is not a short-term fix, right? This doesn't work overnight. You know that. If you're married to an unbeliever, you know that. The way Peter phrases this in the Greek, it's interesting. He says it this way. He says, after having seen your purity, your husband will be won over. The idea is it's a life of purity. A whole life of purity, and then your husband, after having seen that, will be won over. It's not something that happens in a week or a month or a year. It's something that, though, over time does work. It does chip away at his hard heart. If your husband isn't responding to your words, then it says without words here. So if he's not responding to your words, don't revert to badgering or haranguing or nagging. Don't tape Bible verses on the bottom of his beer cans. Don't put, you know, copies of Disciplines of a Godly Man on his pillow. If he's open to talk, if he's interested in your book recommendations, give him the book recommendations. But if he's not listening, if he's not interested in that, if he's not responsive to your words, then revert to this. Keep living out this pure, holy life that rises up out of fear of God and nothing else. And by the way, I hope you single men want to be married to someone like this. I hope you hear this kind of thing and say, wow, I'd like to find a woman like that. I hope that's what you're looking for in a wife, because the best wife you could ever find would be a woman who loves God more than you. I mean, loves God more than she loves you. And you single women, look for a husband who's attracted to that. The best husband you could ever find will be a man who wants to play second fiddle in your life to God. A man who wants you to love God more than you love him. That's the kind of man to look for. So beauty tip number one, respectful submission. Beauty tip number two, a pure, holy life that arises out of fearing God and fearing God alone. Now, beauty tip number three shows up in verse 4. Your beauty should be that of your inner self. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. That word gentle, beautiful word in the Greek. It's that word, same word translated meek, like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Means not insistent on your rights, not pushy or selflessly assertive, not demanding your own way. That's meekness. Meekness is a wonderful virtue. It's a wonderful virtue for everyone. Men and women should strive for that. But it's especially important ingredient for a woman's beauty. Selfishness and pushiness are ugly. A strong woman, that's a wonderful thing. A pushy, domineering woman, not a good thing. Not an attractive thing. It shoves the man towards more and more unresponsiveness and throws cold water on the fires of his love for you. But meekness is a delightful thing, and it functions as a crucial component of a woman's beauty. The other word here is translated quiet, a gentle, quiet spirit. Usually when you think of an attractive woman, you don't think of a boisterous, obnoxious loudmouth. Proverbs 9:13, the woman folly is loud. She's undisciplined and without knowledge. That's an unpleasant picture that the writer's given us there. However, don't think of this mainly in terms of volume. There are women who they have an outgoing, a real outgoing personality type, and they really struggle with this phrase, gentle, quiet spirit. But the word quiet here, this word translated quiet, it doesn't really have, it's not so much the idea of volume. A better word translation would probably be tranquil or calm or at peace. The only other place this word is used in the Bible is in 1 Timothy 2:1, where it says this, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. That's the same word, quiet. He's not saying pray for the government so that you won't have excessive noise in your life, right? He's talking about peacefulness, lack of strife and contention. That's what the word means. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, this word is the opposite, or a derivative of this word, is the opposite of being a busybody. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we hear that some of you among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. The word busybody means to bustle about uselessly, to busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters, used apparently of a person officiously inquisitive about others' affairs. Yeah, that's a busybody. And what he says in verse 12 is, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down. And that word settle down, that's our same word. This word is the noun form of this word translated quiet in the phrase gentle and quiet spirit. Settle down. So it's the opposite of being an anxious, hurried busybody. Is the woman who is unruffled by the dangers and threats in her life. Nothing rattles her. She's not afraid. That's why Peter summarizes down in verse 6 by saying, you are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And that word fear there is a rare word. It's not the regular word for fear. It's a rare word referring to agitation and inner turmoil. A woman like this, she just doesn't get worked up. Right? The popular term for this right now in our culture, in our vernacular, is drama. You know what I mean by drama? If somebody calls you a drama queen, that's not really a compliment, right? There might be a group of young women living together in a dorm or something somewhere, and maybe one of them moves out, and finally she's like, I just had to get away from all the drama. I just had to get a rest from the drama. That's this word. That's what this word means. Emotional crisis after emotional crisis. Lots of tears about temporal things, lots and lots of words, lots of anxiety, drama. And the opposite of that is settle down, quiet, gentle, quiet spirit. Should a woman be emotional? Yeah. Well, yeah, of course she should. God is emotional. Right? Is God emotional? Very. Right? Emotions are good. But when emotions over small things get blown out of proportion, when everything is a crisis, temporal things are a crisis, and there's no trace of any kind of stability, no inner peace, that's a woman who lacks this gentle, quiet spirit. So is it more spiritual to have a reserved, kind of quiet, introverted personality type than an energetic, bubbly, extroverted personality type? Because a lot of times women think that. They see this and they think, man, I just need to change and become more introverted. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. I don't think he's talking about personality type here. I mean, just think about it. If you were an energetic, bubbly woman when your husband married you, I don't think being transformed into an introvert all of a sudden is going to do anything to win his heart to the Lord. That's not what he wants. This isn't talking about personality types. It just means instead of being obnoxious or restless or disturbed or anxious or rebellious, she's calm and poised and doesn't have excess drama, self-controlled with inner peacefulness. It doesn't mean she's sitting around being silent, doing nothing, dormant, inert. The issue is not whether there's speech or activity, it's the kind of speech and activity. Instead of chaotic, impulsive, overly emotional speech and activity, it's speech and activity that's under control, and it's driven by wisdom and not just impulse. And that's not a matter of personality type. You can be any personality type and have this gentle, poised kind of spirit. There are women with gentle, quiet spirits who are quiet and subdued, and there are women with gentle, quiet spirits who are lively and bubbly and have a lot to say. But there's a reason why these two terms go together. When a woman lacks this inner peacefulness, she doesn't have this gentle, quiet spirit. She tends to also lack the meekness part. If she doesn't have the quiet part, she probably doesn't have the gentle part either. Women who get worked up all the time tend to also be very self-focused. They tend to be very angry, moody, selfish, unforgiving. And when someone is self-focused like that, being around her means you're going to be constantly hurt, constantly mistreated. It's going to be no fun. She'll probably have no idea she's even doing it because she's so self-absorbed she doesn't even see it. But you'll walk away with lots of scratches and bruises every time you're around her again and again. Not an attractive kind of a woman. Now, if you, as I said before, if you read the New Testament at all, you know that this virtue of gentleness is commanded for all Christians. There's nothing particularly feminine about meekness and gentleness, right? Part of the majestic strength of Christ was that he had this virtue. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn from me, for I am gentle, that's the same word, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So there's nothing uniquely feminine about the virtue. It's just that what's feminine is the beauty that results when a woman has this virtue. Both men and women should strive for it, but for women it's a factor in their beauty. So, beauty tip number one, respectful submission. Beauty tip number two, reverent, God-fearing purity. And beauty tip number three, gentle meekness. Now, last week I told you there were four. If you remember last week, four beauties. You might be wondering, what happened to the fourth beauty tip? The last one, the more I studied it this week, the more I realized it's not really a fourth item in a list as much as I think really it's the power source that makes all the others possible. You know, some of you after the last two sermons might be thinking, I don't know who this woman is that has all this, actually lives this way, but it's not me. You know, I mean, I agree. She would be quite the beautiful woman if she existed. But, I mean, how can a woman live this way? How can you do this? I mean, one thing we all know, it's not going to happen just because you jotted down three great points from a sermon, right? In your notes. That's not going to do it. Because the kinds of things that husbands do that make this hard for wives, make this so hard that it's actually humanly impossible. You do these things, it's not reciprocated, it's not appreciated, it's taken advantage of, maybe even mocked and ridiculed by your husband. How do you have the power to just keep living this way year after year when it doesn't seem to be working? Peter gives us the answer in verse 5. Here's the power source. It says, this is how the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. That's how they did it. They put their hope in God. All these virtues that we've been talking about, all these beauty tips, they come from hope in God. The biblical concept of hope is basically this. If you're not familiar with hope, hope biblically is when you borrow joy from the future. Anytime you borrow joy from the future, anytime you're feeling happy right now because you're anticipating something that's about to happen. It's not even happening yet, and you already feel good. That's hope. God designed us so that we need a certain amount of happiness just to get by in life, right? You've got to have it. Otherwise, if you don't have enough happiness, you'll drop into depression. You've got to have enough to keep you going. And there isn't enough that coming from the present. The things that are happening right in the present. Usually, most of the time, there's not enough happening in the present to give you the amount of joy that you really need. The only way to have enough happiness to keep you from dropping into depression is to borrow joy from both the past and the future. You got to get it. You get it from the past through memory. You get it from the present through enjoying God's presence, experiencing God's presence. And you get it from the future through hope, anticipating something really delightful that you know for sure is going to happen. So much so that it makes you feel good right now. And it has to be for sure, otherwise it won't work. And it has to be something you know you'll like, otherwise it won't work. And that's hope. And everybody sets their hope on something, right? We have to. We have to, or we can't live our lives. When they're really down in the dumps, they start scanning the future and looking for something to look forward to. Something. Next vacation, next time they're going to see some person they really love, the next, you know, when they get married, when they have kids, when they, maybe just a weekend. Just looking forward to the, I saw a quote a while back, somebody said, the first 4 or 5 days after the weekend are always the hardest. There's a guy that's just living for the weekend, right? That's his hope. He's looking forward to the weekend. Everybody puts their hope in something. The holy women of old were able to have all these traits of soul-winning beauty because when they needed to boost their joy, when they started scanning the future, what they would look forward to was not some earthly pleasure. What they would look forward to is future experiences of the presence of God. That was their hope. That's where they got their joy. That's where they got revived when they were starting to get down. They put their hope in God. And that's what enables all these other virtues. All the selflessness and the gentleness and the humility and submissiveness and all the rest. How do you get this gentle, quiet spirit that's so beautiful? How do you become meek so that you're not pushy? And how do you defer to your husband? You do it by placing your hope in God. See, the reason you're tempted to be pushy in your marriage and domineering is because you think that joy will come from getting your own way. That's why we're tempted to be pushy. That's putting hope in your own way. You're putting your hope in getting your own way. But when you see that God is the source of your joy, then that frees you up to not worry about getting your own way. You can defer to someone else. You don't have to push for your way because your joy is not dependent on that anymore. This is how hoping in God helps you do this. How do you develop a calm, peaceful, poised spirit? By putting your hope in God. How do you get rid of all the drama and everything? By putting your hope in God. If God is your hope, then you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to be afraid of. You can be calm in even the most threatening circumstances. Nothing frightens you because the source of your joy is untouched by any circumstances. And so you have nothing to be afraid of. You don't get worked up. How do you come to the point of willing, glad submission in those times when it seems like your husband's going in a really bad direction? It's going to be a train wreck for the family. And how do I follow him? How do I submit then? By putting your hope in God. When your hope is in God, there's nothing to fear. Doesn't matter what happens to your family, there's nothing to fear. So these women put their hope in God. That's how they became beautiful. Look at verse 6. Peter says, you are Sarah's daughters, meaning you will be beautiful like Sarah, if you do not give way to fear. Literally, if you do not fear any terror or frightening thing. Nothing scares you. Women who put their hope in their marriage are easily frightened because as soon as your marriage is threatened, your joy is at risk. And your marriage is threatened all the time. And so your joy is threatened all the time. And so you're going to be afraid. Women who put their hope in being physically attractive are afraid of the future because of that mirror. Keeps reminding them of the signs of aging, right? And they're afraid of that day when there won't be anything especially attractive on the outside anymore. Women who put their hope in maintaining control of everything are scared to death of those times when they're not in control, which is a lot of times. Women who put their hope in money or a nice house, anything in this world, are going to be frightened whenever those things are threatened, which makes them live with a priority of protecting those things, right? I got to protect the thing that my hope is in. And so they're fighting for those things. And that will be a life of ugliness and selfishness and turmoil and lots of drama. She's going to be impure. She's not going to have the beauty of a pure life that comes from fearing God alone because she's fearing something else, which will result in impurity. Submitting to a sinful, fallible, fallen man is a very scary thing to do. Let's face it, guys. What God calls our wives to do is got to be terrifying. Submit yourself to people like us who sin and make mistakes. It takes a tremendous amount of courage. And the only way the woman's going to get that much courage is if her hope is in God. Nothing your husband could ever do could threaten your joy source if your joy source is hope in God, looking forward to experiences of His presence. Nothing will threaten that. And then you're going to be like this amazing woman in Proverbs 31 who laughs at the future. Proverbs 31:25. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. That is a very attractive thing to see in a woman, that kind of strength. It is an unattractive thing for a wife to be constantly flustered and anxious and worried and fretting over everything. I mean, people have a lot of different tastes in women, right? Look for one kind of woman or another kind of woman. I don't know. I've never met anybody who's attracted to complainers or worriers. So I'm trying to find a real worrying, complaining kind of a wife. I've never heard anybody say that. And for sure, nobody's going to be attracted to the God of that kind of woman, right? Why entrust my life to a God who is so unreliable that his followers have to worry all the time? But the woman who fears nothing but God's displeasure and whose joy comes from anticipating future experiences of God's presence, that woman will have such a stately, poised, dignified elegance and beauty about her that even the Creator Himself will see her as beautiful. I mean, that statement at the end of verse 4, It's one of those statements in God's Word that if it weren't in the Bible, you just wouldn't, if you didn't see it with your own eyes in the Bible, you'd think, that doesn't sound right. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the eyes of God. Your Bible might say precious in the eyes of God. Makes you beautiful to God. Attractive to God. Earlier in 1 Peter, when you see this word precious, earlier in the book, it's a Greek word that emphasizes intrinsic, internal value as opposed to monetary market value. And when I looked up this word, it's a different word. When I looked up this word, I expected to find the very same thing. I just fully expected for it to say, yeah, it's talking about internal intrinsic value, not market value. I found the exact opposite. This word, it's interesting. This word actually emphasizes market value, monetary value, something that's just worth a lot of cash. That's the word that he uses here. It's a word that speaks of lavish, extravagant, ostentatious, over-the-top adornment. In fact, on the outside of your body, this kind of dress is actually forbidden in the church for women. Not allowed to dress this way. 1 Timothy 2:9. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or expensive clothes. And that word expensive is this word. It's the same word. Probably the best translation would be extravagant. It's wrong for a woman to come into the church with extravagant clothes, trying to show off, attracting attention to her instead of God. And so that's forbidden. Don't come to church with extravagant clothes. Now, how expensive does an outfit have to be before it's extravagant? I mean, where do you draw the line there? I don't know where you could draw that line. I read that Cindy McCain wore an outfit to the Republican National Convention 4 years ago that was worth $300,000. I think that would qualify. That's probably extravagant, $300,000 dress. You see, extravagance is when your clothes or your jewelry or whatever are so expensive that all they do is just show off how wealthy you are. That's the only they're just showing off how rich you are. Not so much an issue of attractiveness, but showing off. So think about what Peter's saying by picking this word. When God looks at a woman, some of these women that are seated right here, God looks at these women and sees this sweet, selfless, meek, submissive, calm, gentle spirit. What God sees is a woman decked out in the most extravagant, gorgeous clothes. Spiritual. In God's eyes. It's over the top. In God's eyes. When you have this kind of character, to God, it looks like you're wearing a $1 million diamond necklace and the world's most beautiful designer gown. This is how he sees you. I mean, how's that for a reason to strive for this kind of beauty? If you can't bring yourself to strive for this beauty for your husband, how about for the sake of God? Let's pray. Father, this is quite a list of virtues. And Lord, we've talked about how they're relevant and applicable for women and their inner beauty, but Lord, they're beautiful for men too, and we know that you, Lord Jesus, had these virtues and have them, and you modeled them for us. I pray that everyone in this room, men and women, would learn to have these, but especially, Lord, we pray for the women. And as they strive for these things, that Agape would be a church filled with women who have beauty that is of great worth in your eyes. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.